they should have done. But so if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are continuing through our series as we look at this book as Peter is writing to churches in what would be now modern-day Turkey, just a letter that would have gone to a bunch of different churches. And so we read these words as we continue through this text. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Some of you know this about me, but I enjoy comic books. And there was a comic book that I actually came across recently that has been considered one of the best comic graphic novels of the last decade. It's called Blankets. And Blankets is really an autobiographical tale of the artist and author by the name of Craig Thompson. Craig grew up in a kind of fundamentalist sort of Christian home. And as I read the story with great interest, because the story is basically his deconversion story. It's how he had faith in Jesus and then kind of walked away from that entire narrative. And you can see throughout the story how this works out, because as I was watching, one of the things that I noticed in each of the panels was the hypocrisy that was deeply rooted within each of the families that he engaged with that were quote-unquote Christian families. You had Christian families who were living double lives. One couple was in the middle of a divorce and keeping it from their church family because they didn't want to be ashamed or to show anyone that they were having problems in their marriage. One of them is addicted to painkillers, and you can see it through the story as she is basically systematically abandoning her kids to the oldest child and just basically saying, "You take care of them, I need to go have a nap," by which she means I need to go and get high. As you go through this story, you also see this young man being experiencing his parents' short temper, and they are extremely strict with him. And you can understand, even as he goes through church camp, he sees all of these young teenagers who are incredibly lewd and crude, and he sees that church, whatever it's doing, is making no difference in the lives of the people around him. In fact, one line that is just incredibly haunting is he says, "You know what, being alone is bad, but being alone at church camp, that's something that feels far, far worse." You have this young man who ultimately leaves the church in response, I think, to seeing not only an unhealthy home, but an unhealthy church. Because I think what Craig realized, and I think something that we all need to recognize, is that if the gospel is true, if Jesus Christ really did die for our sins and is now raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, then the reality is for each of us that the gospel should make a difference in our lives that screams to the world about the glory and the goodness of God. And so the question that we must ask and the question that Peter has for us this morning is, what difference should the gospel make in our day-to-day lives? And if you are here this morning and you struggle with the whole Christian thing or are exploring it, just let me say that here you'll find also, if you're thinking this is just a message towards Christians, you'll also see kind of the rationale why Christians want to be obedient to what God has said, because Peter will explain that for us as well. And so this morning, as we move into this text, we recognize that Peter starts off this section by saying, therefore. Now, why is he saying therefore? He's bringing out the conclusions or how they should live based on what they've already talked about. They have talked about in verse 3 how, according to his great mercy, God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so Peter has started off by saying, look, guys, I know things are tough for you because you're being persecuted right now, but you are experiencing a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've been given a new hope, a new life, something, you have been born again. And that means that this life that you were living before is no longer the life you want to lead now. Therefore, he goes on to say, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This hope is grounded in the return of Jesus. In other words, you're living as if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father and is going to renew all the things that are broken and wrong in this world. And so he says to these churches, set your hope fully on that, because these people are going through incredible persecution. Socially, they're being ostracized. They're being told, get out of here. We want nothing to do with you, Christians. You're a little weird. You're not really doing the things that we want you to do. And so move on out. And while they're doing this, Peter says, listen, I know things are difficult right now in the present. So set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you when Jesus Christ comes again. Set your hope there, because the resurrection is the foundation of our hope. Because without that, without the reality that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and is returning, there would be no hope. But their hope is grounded fully in this idea of Jesus Christ returning. And this hope, by the way, isn't the hope that I have that the Leafs will somehow win a Stanley Cup this year. They probably won't, because I'm a terrible Leafs fan. I just automatically assume that they're going to fail in every possible way. It's just how it works for me. No, the hope that... What's that? Sorry? What's that? Yeah, exactly. It's that deep heartache, right? I always have Nazareth, Love Hurts, on my playlist every time we hit around April here, because it's just not working out for me. But you see this entire thing that's going on here, where they are to set their hope fully, not as in pie in the sky hope, but in a hope that is truly resulting in what is really history. See, for Christians, they didn't believe this was just some like fictitious thing. This was real life. This was history. This is what happened. And so as they're setting their hope fully on the grace to be revealed, they're to do this in a couple of ways. First, they're to prepare their minds for action. Now, the way that this is shown in the Greek is actually translated quite differently. If you happen to have an older translation, it would say, girding up the loins of your mind. No one knows what that means anymore. But if you want to keep going here, Alex, I've got a picture here. This is from the site, The Art of Manliness. If you've never come across this site, it tells you all the ways in which you can be a man. And one of the ways is that they show you how to gird up your loins. Basically, this is back in ancient times, right? They would have loose, flowing clothing, right? And when you need to work and get things done, what would you do? Well, you would prepare yourself. And so instead of letting things be loose and flowing, instead you would bring everything to be firm, and you made yourself ready for battle here, as you can see. And so what our translations do is they get the metaphor across, but they don't necessarily show you the example that Peter is using. So I thought I'd at least put that up there for us this morning. He tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. And considering that we need to, so basically what he's saying is we need to take every thought and make it captive to Christ, as Paul says. We need to look at our minds and the things that are going on in our heads, and we need to put them together, being sober-minded. The word that's used there basically means to be sober, not drunk, but prepared for action, always ready. And the best example that I can think of that is soldiers. If you ever came across this story of Hiro Onoda, he was a Japanese soldier during World War II, and for 29 years he remained in a jungle in the Philippines until 1974, basically ready to wage war on whoever would come across his path. He recognized that there were perhaps some things that weren't working out, but he figured, well, I'm not going to go unless my commanding officer tells me that I can go. And in fact, here's the thing. the Japanese would come to him, like different Japanese officials would come to him and say, like, okay, the war's over. You can come home now. And he said, I thought it was an American trick. So he said, I kept fighting for 29 years. This guy just lived in the jungle and kept fighting. And they had to bring his commanding officer all the way from Japan to that jungle to get him to finally come home. He said, listen, your duties are discharged. You can go home. It's all good. When it comes to the Christian life, I think Peter is encouraging us to be in a similar frame of mind, to prepare our minds for action and being sober-minded, setting our hope fully on the grace to be given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see what he's doing here? He's giving us this metaphor saying, we are living in a time where you need to be prepared, where you need to be ready to wage war, not against flesh and blood, as Paul tells us, but against the rulers, the powers, the authority, against the spiritual forces of darkness that are around our world. And so the question for us is really this. It's really a question of all of us live out what we believe. And Peter's saying, are you prepared to live out what you believe? Are you prepared to live out those things in this warlike mentality? He goes on to use another metaphor where he not just only looks to the future, but now looks to the present. He says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, the word holy gets thrown around in church a ton without necessarily understanding what it means. And there's a number of different nuances to it. But essentially, holy has a couple of different meanings. One is that they're set apart. Like, they're completely other. It's completely different. I had a seminary professor who said that my toothbrush is holy because I don't use it for anything else other than for cleaning my mouth. I don't use it for cleaning tile. I don't use it for cleaning my dog's mouth. I use it for my mouth. It's holy. It's set apart. And in that sense, it is true that God is unique. He is holy. He is set apart. There is no other God like him. But however, there is another aspect to holiness, and it surrounds more of God's character. Wayne Grudem defines holiness this way. He says, God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. God's holiness means that he's separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. And for Christians, holiness basically revolves around two commandments. We are to love God with all of our being, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why throughout history, Christians have used the Ten Commandments, because they are a good guideline for how much have I been loving God, how much have I been loving my neighbor. And so we are to be a holy people, and with that will come a change in behavior and lifestyle. And that's where things can kind of throw people off, right? I remember being at a party one time and someone being like, you're not drinking a whole lot here, are you? And I'm like, no, I don't really do that, right? And it stands out to people because one of the guys said, you know what? I've been watching you at a few different social gatherings. And he's like, you don't get drunk. He's like, what up with that? I'm like, well, you know, I am a pastor. And then that sort of changed the conversation. But, you know, that's how it all goes sometimes. But it shows that we are to have a change of behavior and lifestyle. That is why Peter goes on to say, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You are not to live as you did in your past, a life without self-control, a life that wasn't ready for the battle that is in front of us, but rather we are to be holy. And this isn't to be something where we pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. If you look at verse 2, we are told that we are sanctified, we are made holy by the Holy Spirit. So this isn't something that we just like pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, well, I just got to be a good person. No, we admit to God our failings that we can't be a good person and say, Lord, make me holy. But God is the kind of God who will make us holy because he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We become obedient children. We take on the family resemblance of the good Father. That is what God invites us into. And sometimes when people hear about holiness, they think, ah, that's just rules, all that kind of stuff. I don't really like that. I remember when I was a kid, I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I still do. I still eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich every day for lunch. But I would want them like for every meal of the day when I was a little kid. So like breakfast, lunch, supper, peanut butter and jam. That's what I wanted. And my parents were like, we don't want you to have scurvy. How about you have like something else? Maybe something a little more nutritious, right? And they wouldn't give in to me. Now, as a kid, I kind of thought, well, this is sort of irrational. Like I just want, if I have to eat, I might as well eat something that I like. But my parents, in their wisdom, were like, yeah, but you also need to grow up and be strong and not have all of this other stuff, right? And I think holiness is the same way. You see, I think God calls us to holiness because he wants us to thrive. He wants us to enjoy our lives, not in the sense of enjoying them always. There are going to be times where we suffer and where we have difficulty. But enjoying them in the sense of living the life that he's always called us to live. There's an old dead guy who said, the image of God is a human being fully alive. And what does a human being look like fully alive? It looks like Jesus Christ. And you and I are called to holiness, not because God is a killjoy, but rather because he looks for the flourishing of all his children. And the reality is that all of these things that we allow in our lives that do not bring us flourishing, bring us nothing but death. And Peter goes on to address how they can root themselves in holiness. Notice what he says. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The time of their exile, meaning that they are not home yet. They are not in the heavenly presence of God yet. But they will be, and so conduct themselves with fear, because they believe that not only is God their Father, but God is ultimately their judge, and they will have to give an account for how they live their lives. In other words, these early Christians are to live before the face of God, as if everything that they do means something to our Heavenly Father. And if we want to live holy lives in the same way, we must recognize that we have lived lives before, that we live our lives before God. And the Bible is very clear that those who want to continue in sin, those who want to continue in actions that take us away from God, they will not experience that eternal life. Karen Jobes, a commentator, wrote this. She says, the pagan life that God abhors will be no less abhorred if it is lived by one who professes to be a Christian. The Christian who has been born again of the Father must live, in fact, as a child of God. We are not to be people who just do whatever we want. We are to be people who live in obedience to our good Father and live in that fear. Not a fear that is necessarily worried about, not in the fear of that doesn't have love, but a fear that has a proper respect and awe for God. It's the reason why you don't go outside during a thunderstorm with a 9-iron and hold it up really high. Why? Because you respect the thunderstorm, right? You respect that, hey, I could be killed if I did something like this, right? In the same way, how disrespectful is it that the God who gave himself for us, that we would just simply say, ah, I can do whatever I want. In fact, that's what Peter tries to move them away from. He goes on to talk about what Jesus Christ has done. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The way of life that we have inherited from our forefathers and from our parents does not bring true freedom, Peter says. We live in a culture that promises freedom in finding and exalting ourselves and basically, you know, saying, whatever I think, that's what's going to bring me freedom. Whatever I believe about myself, thinking good, positive thoughts about myself, that'll bring me freedom. And Peter says, no, that's not what's going to bring you freedom. The example that's used in our text is the idea of silver or gold. I mean, how many times have we thought to ourselves, man, if I just had a few more $1,000 in my bank account, then I'd be free. Then I'd be able to take that vacation. Then I'd be able to do that thing I've always wanted to do. Freddie Mercury, who is idolized in a recent movie about his life, Bohemian Rhapsody, he said this in a documentary. He said, you can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. That is the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship. Freddie Mercury thought, you know, if I have all this money and do everything that I possibly want, then I'll be happy. Then I'll find freedom. And in fact, we live in a similar age now where we think, oh, this will bring me freedom. This will bring me joy. This will bring me happiness. And what Freddie Mercury discovered was it didn't. And in the same way for you and me, it will not bring freedom. I think Jim Carrey said something to the effect of, I wish everyone got to be rich and famous so they could see how empty it is. Because he just found that it doesn't bring him the joy that he wanted.
Like,
oh, does he?
Yeah. He helps people all the time. It's how you choose to.
And he's John Wick, so I mean, there's that.
Yeah.
And you know, they're doing Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure 3, so I mean, that's happening. That's awesome. Thanks for sharing that. But we, as God's people, have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What's this example that he's using here? In the Old Testament, when someone wanted to be put in right relationship with God, right relationship with their judge, you know what they would do? They would sacrifice an animal. And that animal would not only be an animal of value or quality, because it had to be an animal without blemish or spot, had to be a perfect animal. But in the same way, these people also recognized this animal was taking their place. This animal was taking the punishment that they deserve for their offense against God. And that as they slayed this animal before the throne of God, that they would be put back in right relationship with the judge of all the earth. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John is called the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, in Jesus Christ, in his precious blood that has liberated us, that has brought us freedom. The word used in our translation is ransomed. It's the idea of being set free from slavery. The way that we have been set free is through the precious blood of Jesus. And think about this, that Jesus thought so deeply of you that he died on your behalf, that God in his mercy sent his Son on your behalf, so that you and I could experience life and be set free. And not a life to be lived to ourselves, but a life to be lived to God in holiness. In other words, what Peter is really trying to get across to the congregation here is, be who you are. You've been saved by God. This is your identity. Now live that out in your day-to-day life. Peter doesn't focus the church on obeying more rules. He actually focuses them on the cross in order to drive them towards holiness. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, get better, work harder. He says, look at what Jesus did. Remember that. Make that the center of your life. Because this is the God who not only gave his Son, the precious Lamb of God without spot or blemish. But notice, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was made manifest in the last time, meaning that Jesus came to earth and became human, and God became flesh among us in the last times. Why? For the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Basically, the question that Peter is asking is, what story are you living in? Are you living in the story of God, of the Bible, where Jesus comes and where he manifests himself among us and where he died for us and where he was raised for us and where he is seated at the right hand of God and is going to make all things new? Is that the story you're living in? Or have you accepted the narratives of the culture around you? The narratives of the culture around them were the Pax Romana, this idea that Rome was going to bring all kinds of human flourishing. The narrative that we live in today is that all kinds of technology is going to bring us flourishing while it spies on us. We have these narratives that exist in our world. But for Peter, the gospel story is the fuel to our holiness. If you've ever read the children's book series, The Chronicles of Narnia, we are told of a family of characters that goes into Narnia on several different occasions. But in the last story, Susan, one of the sisters, no longer is in the world of Narnia. She never goes back. And we are told in this story this. When some friends ask regarding Susan's whereabouts, her brother tells them that she is no longer a friend of Narnia, and the story continues. "Yes," said Eustace, "and whenever you've tried to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, 'What wonderful memories you have. Fancy you're still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children.'" "Oh, Susan," said Jill, "she's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. She always was a jolly sight too keen on being grown up." "Grown up indeed," said the Lady Polly. "I wish she would grow up. She wasted all her school time wanting to be the age she is now, and she'll waste all the rest of her life trying to stay that age. Her whole idea is to race on to the silliest time of one's life as quick as she can, and then stop there as long as she can." Essentially, what happened to Susan was that she believed in a different story. The story that life was found in joy and in parties and in being with different people. Her story had been co-opted by her own desires and by staying young, rather than by the story of Narnia, which for C.S. Lewis represents the story of the gospel. When you think about your life, what story do you believe in? Do you know how I know what story each of us believe in? It's how we live our lives. If you want to know what story you believe in, just look at your life over this past week. How have you lived your life? Have you set aside time for God this week? Have you treated your neighbors as if they are souls in need of a Savior? Have you sought what is best for your enemies? What story you believe in is ultimately shown in our actions. And that is why Peter continues to encourage his people to be holy. Because they will be holy if they truly believe in the story of Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus must cultivate our imaginations. It must be the center. And as that story remains center, we will find ourselves as people who are holy, as people who are setting our hope on the glory to be revealed, and not only this, but as people who are waiting for the judgment day of God. And so that's the first way that we can apply this text, is just simply by asking, what story does my life show I'm believing? Because how we live displays what we believe. But also, we need to ask ourselves, what conduct needs to be repented of, and what conduct needs to be encouraged in our lives? So as you look at your life, even as you were going through the confession this morning, what really stood out to you? What were some things where you were thinking, yeah, I did that? I'm believing in a different story. I'm believing in something that isn't true. And I'm not displaying the holy life that God has called me to display. But also be encouraged. Where are the spots in your life where you're saying, hey, I've seen incredible victory in this. I've seen incredible life in this. How has the gospel of Jesus Christ changed you? Where are the ways in which you're no longer giving in to the former passions of your life, but where you are seeing God making you into a holy person, into a whole person? Peter is essentially saying, be who God called you to be. Be a human being that is fully alive, no longer enslaved to sin, but living life for Jesus. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you don't know Jesus, You don't know the story of how Jesus came and died for you, would you talk with someone? Would you recognize the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin and my sin, and who wants to experience eternal life with you and wants to invite you into that? If you've not experienced that yet, please talk to someone around here. Talk to anyone who would claim to be a Christian. There are people here who would love to share with you about how Jesus is wanting to change your life and not just make you into a Christian, but make you into a person who is completely changed and transformed. As I read the story Blankets, I thought about my own upbringing and how holiness in action is what actually kept me in the faith. I thought about how my life and his have been so reversed. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up with a pastor as a dad. But one of the things that I appreciated about my dad was that when my dad made mistakes, he would come to me and say, "I'm sorry. I made a mistake. I messed up." I saw the gospel change the lives of his students. He was a college professor as well. And just seeing how the gospel would completely transform incredibly immature 18-year-olds into incredibly mature 18-year-olds was incredible to watch and to see how God would shape and mold people. I remember seeing people who would pray for me and would have incredible patience with me as I was a bit of a loudmouth as a high school student. When I look at all the people who lived their lives for Jesus in my life, I see how it kept me in the faith. And I think to myself, what if Craig Thompson had that? What if Craig Thompson had experienced a life in which Christians weren't ashamed to say, I'm not living a holy life, and confess that. And say, I want to live a holy life. But instead hide it and try to live different stories rather than the story of the gospel. And so friends, as Christ's church, as we live in community, as we share this story, as we live our lives out in this community, what story are our people reading? Are they reading a novel in which they don't want anything to do with church because of how the church lives? Or are they reading a story that says, I want more of that because it's absolutely shaped and transformed the people there? What is the story that is being lived out by Blackstrap Covenant Church? It is my prayer that we would be as Peter calls us to be, a people who are holy, who have set our hope fully on Jesus Christ and everything that he has done on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the call that you have placed on our lives, that you have caused us to be born again into a living hope. And because of that, you desire us to set our hearts on fire for you by the power of your Spirit, to live holy lives, to live every moment of our lives before your face. And so, Lord, as we gather together, as we go from this place, may we not forget that it is through Jesus Christ that we are able to do this. That it is by the precious blood of Christ that we have been redeemed, that spotless Lamb who was known before the foundation of the world, who was made manifest for us, who was raised from the dead, who is sitting at your right hand and will return again. God, this entire story should shape our hearts and our lives. And so, God, it is my prayer that we would not only believe that story, but live that story. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.